Well, for the last couple of weeks, we have been stepping aside from our normal pattern of expository preaching and going paragraph by paragraph and verse by verse through various books. We'll pick that up again next week, beginning the book of Revelation. But I have one more installment on this short series we've been talking about in terms of finding clarity in a confusing age. This has been a focus of ours because we recognize the fragmented society we live in. Fragmented in almost every way, competing factions that demand your loyalty and your time and your voice to promote their cause and agenda or whatever it might be. And in this kind of environment, it is incredibly difficult for people to find a place to stand. And particularly for us as Christians who have a desire to know the will of God and to walk in it, we can sometimes even struggle to know exactly where God would have us give not only our time, but our voice and our thoughts. It can be confusing when you're hearing from people who claim to represent God or maybe represent an agenda that we identify with. But all of them, at the end of the day, wind up splintering and fragmenting. What do you do in this kind of crazy environment? Who do you follow? What do you listen to? Well, we started a few weeks ago to talk about those dilemmas, beginning with really the idea of how do you know? How do you know, first of all, God? How can we who are so finite and so limited ever claim to know the infinite everlasting God of the universe? And so we started to talk about that, how God has made himself known in creation and, of course, in Scripture. We can know the most unknowable thing in the universe, God himself. That is an amazing beginning point, to know that God has made himself knowable. And then we followed that up last week by talking about how it's actually by knowing what God knows that we know anything. That is to say, because God knows everything and he therefore knows it rightly and he knows it accurately, the only way that you and I can be accurate is to agree with God. And to the extent that you don't agree with God, you think erroneously because God knows everything, and so therefore he knows accurately. So our endeavor then, if we are to know anything rightly, is to know it the way God knows it, or as we said last week, to think God's thoughts after him. Now, if you're a logical thinker, you're probably moving down the line and beginning to wonder then, well, how then can we know what God thinks about everything? And the obvious answer would, of course, be by what he says, or by the Scripture, by the revealed Word of God. But again, if you are in tune, then you're well aware of where that leads you. It leads you right into the den of complaints that the Bible, the Scripture, is not really that helpful because it's so confusing. It is, after all, there are so many interpretations of it. There are people who would tell you, well, you can make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean. There are no clear, defined rules, or if there are, they are too limited. And so that's why we have so many different opinions. That's why we have so many different denominations. That's why we have so many different divisions, even among people who claim to believe the Bible. Well, this morning, I want to take on that particular complaint and kind of round out our study about having certainty and having clarity in a confusing age by knowing God and what God thinks, ultimately through God's Word. And my, I guess, claim that I want to justify this morning is that God's Word is clear. That God's Word came to us and it didn't come in vain. That when God speaks, he speaks understandably, intelligibly, and accessibly. Now, if you had no other, point of reference, you could establish with some level of conviction that Jesus himself had this view. Because he approaches his opponents and even those who were his peripheral followers over and over again in his lifetime with a simple question that he poses over and over and over again. Have you not read? He says it to the Pharisees, he says it to his followers, have you not read? Now, with that simple question, there is a, if you will say, gigantic assumption that Jesus is operating on, that assumption which permeates not only his ministry, but permeates all of Scripture, and that is the fact that the Scripture can be understood if you simply read it. And if you read it, you are therefore accountable to know it. That the Scripture is not just some sort of hopelessly or endlessly subjective document, that it is written in a way that ordinary believers are capable of understanding what God said and what God revealed. And this is why Jesus was essentially rebuking people for not so much failing to have access, but failing to simply listen to what they had heard. As I said, this runs in direct opposition of the common notions about the Scripture, whether it be from the popular culture or even from people within the Christian community, the belief that God's Word is at some level too confusing, at least maybe for the ordinary person, without some secret tool or access or degree to be able to unravel all of its enigmas. But Christianity rests on a different conviction. It rests on the belief that God has spoken truthfully and intelligibly and meaningfully. And that's not just speaking of a few occasional portions. This is fundamental to the Scripture. God inspired His Word not just as an artifact to sit on a shelf in some museum to be admired as some ancient relic. He inspired it in order that people might truly know Him, that they might believe His truth, and that they might obey His commands. That's the purpose for which the Scripture was given. And so in this kind of environment where people want to bring that into question, we need to stand up and we need to reestablish that fundamental framework. If you are indeed to know what God thinks so that you can think rightly about everything, if you are indeed to know God as He's revealed Himself, that the only way that you're going to do that is to know the Scripture, and God gave it to us for that reason. So this morning, we want to talk about this, if you will, thesis, this idea that God, when He speaks, He doesn't speak in vain, that He sent His Word and it accomplishes His purpose, that the Scripture isn't given to confuse you or to hide truth behind secret codes or to reserve its mysteries for those who are just spiritual elites. God gave His Word to be clearly known. Now, to convince you of that, I want to present to you five evidences that God intended His Word to be understood, beginning simply with its design. Scripture is designed to reveal. This is one of the most fundamental truths about Scripture. If revelation is indeed revelation, then it must reveal, which is the opposite of conceal. It must reveal, it must communicate in order to be understood. You and I, we can comprehend the ridiculousness of a teacher who stands in front of her classroom trying to teach a subject in a language that none of the students would ever comprehend. I had some taste of that as an English teacher with a group of Chinese students many years ago. Standing in front of a group of students who knew almost no English, and I knew no Chinese, and trying to figure out how to communicate things to them, it was a frustrating exercise. In fact, I remember I wanted to greet them in their language my first day of class. So I wanted to say something like Lauschumann Hao, but I think I said Lauschumann Hao, which I think, if I remember correctly, when they printed it in the front page of the paper the following day, meant something like good morning, little rats. It's very helpful when you speak the same language. So we know that whenever someone tries to communicate, if they're purposeful in their communication, they want to be clear. And God's no different. God intended His language, His Scripture, to reveal. That principle is through and through the Scripture. It isn't designed to bury you in confusion. It is designed to reveal divine truth. Now, this rises directly out of God's character, because God is a God of truth. We're told over and over again that God isn't able to lie. Titus 1:2, He never lies. God doesn't deceive people. He wouldn't deliberately mislead anyone. Not only that, we're also told that God is not a God of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. So God isn't in the business of creating chaos and confusion. He's purposeful in His actions. He doesn't speak just to hear His own voice. He speaks to accomplish a purpose. And because of that, He's orderly, He's rational, and His communication reflects all of that out of His character. He's wise, He's capable. This is why Isaiah 55:11 says, "My word that goes out of my mouth, it will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it, and shall succeed in the thing that I purpose." So God declares that His word has a purpose and it will accomplish its purpose. So if God chooses to reveal Himself, if He chooses to speak, He can actually be understood. He didn't inspire the Bible, as I said, to simply sit on your shelf collecting dust. He inspired it to be heard and to be heeded. The entire Bible assumes this principle. Scripture presents itself in this way. It presents itself as a truth from God that humanity could never discover on their own, but the Bible reveals. It reveals realities that you and I could never know apart from the revelation, but the revelation gives it to us. Now, you can see this, first of all, throughout the Old Testament, just simply by the way that the Old Testament prophets speak. They speak not as people who are offering their own speculations or their own philosophies, but as people who are representing or declaring something that has been given to them, something that's been revealed to them. Prophet after prophet after prophet is saying things like, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me," or "The Lord spoke," or "God said." Over and over again, they presented themselves as those who are delivering words from God. And this is the prophet's essential role, which is to make those words clear and understandable. Even you may remember the story of Moses whenever he was called by God to go to Pharaoh and he objects. He doesn't want to go because he says, "I'm not eloquent. I don't have the ability to speak clearly in front of people." So God says, "Okay, I'm going to give you a spokesman. I'm going to give you Aaron, and Aaron is going to be for you like one of my prophets." Meaning he's going to take what would have otherwise maybe been inarticulate in your own lips, and he's going to communicate the message in a way that is unmistakable for Pharaoh. This is essentially what the prophets were doing. They were speaking clearly. God even clarifies later when Moses' authority is challenged. Moses was the recipient of the message. Aaron might have been the communicator, but Moses was the recipient. And he even says in Numbers 12:6, when someone is challenging Moses' authority, he says, "Hear my words." He says, "I speak to Moses, my servant. He's faithful in all my house. I speak to him mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles." So God is making clear that whenever he communicates to prophets like Moses, he speaks to them in a way that doesn't obscure, it doesn't confuse. He uses that phrase mouth to mouth to emphasize, if you will, understandable or direct communication. Stuff that isn't wrapped in confusion. It's understandable truth. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you find the New Testament writers speaking in very similar terms. Paul says, for example, to the Galatians in Galatians 1:11, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to you by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's here saying, what I preached to you wasn't my own invention. It wasn't my own discovery. It wasn't anything that was taught to me. It was a revelation. The word is apocalypsis. It basically means an unveiling, the removing of a cover. And so he's saying that this is something that is no longer under wraps, we might say. This is something that's no longer concealed. It has been made open by the nature of revelation. This is what God's word did in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's because of this that the Apostle Paul goes on to say in a different part of that chapter that if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be anathema, accursed. In other words, because the Word of God is the Word of God revealed from God, there comes with it a severe warning if you ignore it. You can't just set it aside now as something mysterious or something unknown because it's been revealed, because this is the purpose of revelation. To reject then the apostolic gospel, to disagree with those apostles and those prophets isn't just to disagree with some other human opinion. It is to reject what God has said. This is why Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonian church, and he says to them, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. He said, you understood that the message that we communicated to you, and there he's referring to his preaching to them. He says, you received that as something that it really was. It was a divinely disclosed message. And we were the instruments of that revelation, but it was God speaking, God revealing. Now, all of this is consistent with what really is the pinnacle of understanding this, which is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. In some older versions, used to translate that inspired, which is really kind of the opposite idea of what the text actually says. Inspired is actually talking about breathing into something. It's putting the spirit or the breath into. But the text actually says that this is something that is expenusen is the word. It is breathed out. Takes the word for out and the word for breath and puts them together. It's breathed out by God, which is simply a way of saying that this is not something that originated in the mind of man. The Word of God is something that originated in the mind and in the mouth of God. And because of that, Paul says, it is therefore profitable. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So he's saying here that the Scripture, which is breathed out by God, is actually designed to accomplish a purpose. It isn't some futile activity. And as I said, it's not just some ancient artifact. It is breathed out by God with a specific purpose of profitability. whether it be teaching, that is to say, to give you facts about reality, about your life, about your heart, about God, about creation, or whatever it might be, for reproof, which is to show you your errors, or correction, which is to teach you how to correct those errors, or for training in righteousness, which is to tell you how then to apply all of that to have a life of fulfillment and godliness. The goal of all this, Paul says, is that you might be complete, or you could translate that mature, and equipped for every good work. God breathed out these words, all scripture, in order to equip you. It logically then flows that you would be able to grasp what he said in them. Communication that can't be understood is like a tool that has no handle. Nothing to hold, nothing to grasp. It's useless to you. But you've been equipped, or you've been given the word to equip you to do all of those things. So we believe at the very beginning that Scripture is designed. It has a purpose, and the purpose is to reveal. And since that is the case, we can then move to our second evidence of the understandability of Scripture, which is that Scripture is given for understanding. If its purpose is to reveal, then it must speak understandably. And this is the way the Bible presents itself, not as a collection of secret codes or hidden mysteries or impossible riddles. It presents itself very much as ordinary language to ordinary people. Now, if you had no other place to turn to understand that, you could go to the scripture that I read this morning in Psalm 119, which you may remember, it says in verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. That's very similar to Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In other words, there is an assumption about the Word of God that it is accessible not by the erudite and not by the purely sophisticated, but by what the Bible calls the simple. And that's not necessarily referring to someone who is intellectually backward as much as it is someone who is untrained. A simple person is an ordinary person. And the Bible declares again and again that it isn't written for scholars and philosophers and academic elites. It is written to ordinary people to give them wisdom that is accessible to them. So that means ordinary mothers and fathers and children, or workers, or even in many cases in ancient times, slaves or farmers or the simplest of people. God repeatedly speaks to ordinary people with the expectation that they would and can understand him. This is why the prophets proclaimed as they did in public places. Jesus spoke to regular crowds on the hillside. Even the scripture even commands that it be read. Paul says it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that the public reading of scripture should continue. That is built on the assumption that just simply by reading the scripture in front of a crowd of ordinary people, that they would benefit from it, that they would understand it. Westminster Confession articulates it this way: those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded that not only the learned but the unlearned may attain a sufficient understanding of them. So this has been a conviction and an, if you will say, recognition of believers for centuries, for millennia, that the scripture is understandable, that God gave it in a way that the most simple person can access it. Now, you need to understand that when we say that, we're not saying that it doesn't take work. Paul himself says that we have to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, he's implying the same thing that Peter implies in 2 Peter 3, that there are some things which are hard to understand. But don't confuse, whenever it says there are things that are hard to understand, don't confuse that with impossible to understand. Paul never shared the view that these things were impossible, nor did Peter. He just simply said that there are some people who twist those things to their own destruction because they require a certain attitude and a certain work ethic to come at them, but they're accessible. That's the thing. The Scripture reveals them so that those who are willing to meditate on the Word of God, those who are willing to spend time in it and immerse themselves in it, can understand it. But over and over again, you see the assumption throughout the pages of Scripture that what God reveals is understandable. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in one of the most bold statements that you'll find in this arena. In Ephesians 3, verse 3, he says, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly." He's talking about a mystery here being something that in chapter 2 was previously unrevealed to other generations. He said, "This mystery now has been revealed to me. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight." So he's writing here to an ordinary church and he says, look, you can understand what I'm saying. You can perceive, you can read the words of my letter and understand these realities, which in that particular situation, well, he was referring specifically to God's plan for the Jews and the Gentiles within the church. So he expects people to be able to read the words and genuinely understand his meaning as a basic assumption of revelation. And that assumption, if you will, is built on the assumption that not only revelation is intelligible, but language communicates meaning, that words have objective truth, and that readers can access that truth. That God's mind makes it available. Again, that's enormously helpful in a day and age where you're constantly being told no one really knows what the Bible means. You might be able to read a portion here and there, but there are so many parts of it that are really beyond any hope of ever understanding. So you may as well give up. The Bible never presents itself that way. Paul never presents his writings that way. Jesus never presents his teaching that way. No biblical writer ever presents himself that way. They assume the same thing that every biblical writer assumes, is that the Scripture is understandable. Now, one of the clearest principles or statements of this anywhere in Scripture is Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. This is Moses, after having given the law one time, and actually stating it now a second time in the book of Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law. So he's now restating the law to Israel after having received it on Mount Sinai. He tells them that there are blessings and there are curses for obeying or disobeying this word. And essentially tells them that throughout the future centuries, that they're going to experience some of these curses for not obeying the Word of God. But the problem isn't the Word of God. Sure, there are laws that have all kinds of detail involved with it, whether it be whether your bull gores your neighbor or your friend moves a rock on your property and the penalties associated with that. And we struggle sometimes to understand what that means in the context of modern laws, but the stuff is not inaccessible, even if it requires a little bit of historical research to piece together the meaning of that. There is an assumption that if you're willing to make the effort, that word is understandable. In fact, Moses makes it clear there in Deuteronomy 30:11, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. But the word of God is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. That is an enormously helpful passage because he says this isn't too hard. It's not too far off. It's very near so that you can do it. You can obey it. You can follow it. Now, what's amazing is that the Apostle Paul picks up this very language in Romans chapter 10. In a section where he is trying to describe God's overall plan and promise, you may remember he starts chapter 9 talking about how God never separates from those that he loves, and then he raises the question of, well, what happened to all the promises in the Old Testament for God's people Israel? And he begins to elaborate on God's doctrine of election and how God is working all of that out in the Jews and the Gentiles and all this stuff. But then you get into chapter 10, and what does he begin to say? Well, he quotes exactly from Moses. He says, the righteousness based on faith, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim to you. Paul is saying that just like Moses, just like the Old Testament, the word that was revealed is accessible to the people. He says, so too with my preaching, so too with my message. It is understandable. It's not far from you. It is very near. This is not something that is reserved for just a few intellectual elites. Scripture was spoken clearly and publicly in synagogues and in churches and in streets and in cities throughout the world. The apostles preached it with a clear conviction that people could understand it. And when they understand it, that they can do it. Which really brings us to our third evidence that the Scripture is understandable, which is the fact that it establishes moral accountability. This is what Moses is saying. The word is not far from you. It is near you so that you can do it. In other words, this understandability establishes accountability. That's why throughout the Bible, God is repeatedly rebuking people for disobedience. He's condemning them for distorting the truth. Or on the other hand, he's praising them for understanding it. Because there is this abiding assumption that it is something that God gave to be understood, and therefore those who respond to it rightly are praised, and those who respond wrongly are rebuked. None of that would make sense if Scripture was hopelessly unclear. You could imagine standing in a courtroom and a judge just reading a condemnation over you for violations of laws that you never knew existed or you never understood. It'd be one thing if the law is public and it's there and you just missed it. You probably have made that argument at some point. I didn't see that speed limit sign. Well, that's understandable, but it's there. And you're accountable because it is there. But if it's not there, and if no one ever told you what it is, and it wasn't ever written on the books anywhere, or there was never any kind of statute in place, and you were condemned for that, you would feel your blood boil. The rage would be rising within you. Why? Because that's an injustice. You would understand how unjust it would be to hold you to account for something that you never understood. The same thing is true for God's word. God's word is clear, and so therefore God holds people accountable. And if he held them accountable for something that was unclear, he would be unjust. And yet, what do we read? We read the scripture telling us that God is incredibly just. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And you can go to place after place where we're told over and over again that God is never unjust. He's not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He's not irrational. There is a clear alignment with his deeds and his words. And so he is just. And so when God holds people accountable to the word of God, there is an assumption that it is understandable. If not, then all judgment would really collapse into nonsense. How could God hold anyone to account for things that were fundamentally beyond their understanding, inaccessible because they were hidden behind enigmas, or hopelessly given over to distortion because they had no fixed meaning? Scripture assumes that God has spoken clearly enough to establish moral accountability. Again, this is why you see God repeatedly judging people like Israel. In the Old Testament, prophets like Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. Therefore, I reject you from being a priest to me." The problem isn't that they didn't have access to it, it's that they rejected it. It was a suppression or a resistance to the clear word of God. Again, this is why Jesus could say to his opponents and even to his followers, "Have you not read?" Over and over again, that simple assumption that you, if you would just listen, if you would just listen, then you would understand. You remember, this is the road, this is the talk he had with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. On that long walk together, he said to those two disciples, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He recognizes that they haven't seen all the prophecies that talked about whether it is his death or his resurrection, his suffering, all those other things, that they didn't understand those things. But the problem was never with the scripture. It was always with their foolish hearts or their slowness to believe. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. So he went to all those passages in the Old Testament that talked about his suffering or talked about his triumph and his victory, and he explained out of those passages those things. And the assumption there is that it was clear and obvious. Christ at least believed that those testimonies were clear enough to understand, and failing to understand them deserved rebuke. The apostles, of course, had the same kind of assumption. As I said, they wrote letters that constantly rebuked sin and corrected doctrine and raised Old Testament texts to the surface in order to bring out truths that were clearly there and instruct believers. And all this on the assumption that Christians can understand. In fact, when Paul went to Berea, he was teaching them from the Old Testament. And the scripture says those noble-minded Bereans did what? They went and searched the scripture to see if what Paul said was true. Again, the assumption was the ordinary person could even fact-check an apostle. With no special degree, with no special lenses, just read the scripture for what they mean and confirm that those things are true. This is what the scripture gives us, this clarity and accountability that is assumed everywhere. God is not an unjust God condemning people for not obeying incomprehensible rules. Divine accountability presupposes divine clarity. So because Scripture is intended to establish accountability, God communicated it through understandable language, which is our third evidence. It's simply the fact that Scripture uses ordinary human language. It's so demonstrably true. You put the Scripture right next to any other ancient book of religion and read it side by side, whether it is the Talmud or the Quran or anything else, and the clarity of the Scripture is immediately obvious. God inspired the Scripture in ordinary human language. Now, sure, it comes to us in different genres. That is to say, some of it is poetry, some of it is law, some of it is narrative, some of it is letters that are written between people or even between churches. But those are all the ways that language operates in your ordinary life. You're able to look at a contract and distinguish it differently from a newspaper or a poem or a song or whatever. This is all ordinary language. And so the fact that it is operating in all these various genres is not an indication of confusion. It's an indication of regularity. That God is simply doing this. He's communicating to us in all the ways that we normally communicate with one another. It's ordinary human language, which means it involves regular sentence structure and regular contextual considerations and grammatical matters and historical context, not to mention authorial intent. These writers were ordinary people writing in ordinary language to other ordinary people in ordinary situations. And just writing to them how the Word of God addresses their life. Now, if you want to see this clearly spelled out, look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's perhaps the clearest place in the Scripture where Paul unfolds all of this. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, that he says we, that is him and the other apostles, we impart wisdom among the mature, although it's a wisdom not of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom which God decreed before the ages for our glory. You say, well, it's secret and hidden, but Paul's point is not anymore. It was not accessible and available to the generation of this world. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they would, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what has not entered into the heart of man, or the heart of man hasn't imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. So he's here saying that these things were previously inaccessible by the eye or by the ear or by the heart. But now God has revealed them. So in talking about all this, Paul is articulating a certain content of wisdom that he imparts through the revealed Word of God. But I want you to notice as he goes on, because he moves beyond what to how this came. He says, for who knows a person's thoughts in verse 11 except the spirit of that person which is in him? So no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So he's simply saying that in the process of us giving you this revelation, this is how it took place. God taught us in normal, ordinary ways that we could understand. He imparted those to us, and then we gave those to you in ordinary words. Some people translate this interpreting spiritual truth in spiritual words, but I think the better understanding is interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. These aren't particularly special words necessarily, but they do require a particular kind of person, a spiritual person, which Paul goes on to articulate in the rest of this chapter. You can see in verse 14, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person, by the way, it's the same word, pneumatikos, the same word that he used back in verse 13 when he talked about interpreting spiritual truths to the pneumatikos, to the spiritual people. So what we're doing here is we're giving spiritual truths to spiritual people. That is to say, people who aren't governed by the natural assumptions of this world or the natural assumptions of their flesh, but instead they have received the Spirit of God. They are now spiritual people, and therefore they are able to receive spiritual truth. The spiritual person, he says in verse 15, is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul is now basically articulating how this process happened. It happened by God teaching these writers in ordinary ways so that they could in turn, through ordinary language, impart those to people who themselves are differentiated only by the possession or lack of possession of the Spirit. Biblical authors communicated in ordinary language. The distinction for those who understand this isn't in the words themselves, it is in their hearts. Whether or not they have received the Spirit of God, which is really the final evidence that the Word of God is clear, which is the fact that Scripture is resisted by sinful hearts. That's always the assumption. When you hear the biblical writers talk about the Word of God, the problem when people misunderstand the Word of God is never the Word of God. It's always in their hearts. Paul is saying in here, there are people who don't understand, but their understanding is because they're natural, meaning that they are unspiritual, meaning that they don't have the Spirit of God. Or they may have the Spirit of God, but they're still operating by natural assumptions. And you'll see that as you keep reading in chapter 3, where Paul goes on to talk to the Corinthians, who themselves are Christians, but he says, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people. By the way, same word, pneumatikos. I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food because you're not ready for it, and even now you're not ready. For you're still, he says, of the flesh. You're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways? In fact, he goes on to talk about that. When one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So he's now starting to articulate why some of these Christians are struggling to understand what Paul's saying. They were resisting and they were misunderstanding Paul, not because Paul's words were unclear, but because they were still governed by fleshly motives, which he says are jealousy or strife or or you might say factiousness. That is to say, they had a loyalty to a particular person or a particular tradition or a particular party. And for all these reasons, Paul says, you are not understanding what I'm saying. So what I have to do is I have to weed out all of the more difficult doctrines, all the more meaty stuff, and I've got to feed you with the simple food, the simple milk of basic truth, which we understand to be perhaps maybe those basic doctrines of salvation. Some people believe that's all you can understand, that at the end of the day, the only things that are accessible in Scripture are the basic elements of milk, how to be saved, how to have eternal life. Paul doesn't seem to think that. He believes that there is both milk and there's meat. But some people, because they're unwilling or unready, can only feed on milk. The gospel, the Word of God, is understandable to all who have laid down their spiritual resistance and dealt with the attitudes of their heart. That's what Paul's saying. By the way, same thing Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn infants, receive the pure milk, the pure spiritual milk. Peter is saying, look, you're never going to receive the Word of God the way you're supposed to receive the Word of God. You're never going to have it nourish you the way it's supposed to nourish you if you're approaching it with mixed motives in your heart. Again, the assumption, whether it's Paul or whether it's Peter or whether it's Jesus or Moses or any of these biblical writers, the assumption is always the same. The Word of God is clear. The cloudy thing is our hearts and our minds. Jealousy, strife, party affiliation, personal loyalties, denominational dictates, pride, unbelief, all those things are the things that are clouding your understanding. This is why humility is so incredibly important when you come to the Scripture. A proud heart resists what God says, but a humble heart comes asking to be corrected, asking to be taught, and asking to be transformed. They approach with a prayer of the psalmist, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Listen, the Scripture's knowable. God gave it that way. And so no matter where you're studying, no matter what you're approaching, if it is in the pages of Scripture, it is knowable. We come with that conviction and knowing that God not only has revealed himself, but he's revealed it for our blessing and our good. And so we open up every page of Scripture with that confidence and with that hunger that God would teach us and that God would show us so that we can think God's thoughts, so we can think truly and rightly and accurately about everything. Because thinking the way God thinks is really the secret to thinking. It's the secret to having clarity in a confusing world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Listen, if you're here today and you are among those who've only ever thought of the Scripture as something to be resisted, to be denied, or something that could never be understood, please understand, that is not the Scripture. That is your heart. But God is calling you today that if you want escape from the darkness and confusion from the despair and stumbling. If you want to escape from that life, come, drink of His Word, understand His mercy, and bow before Him in obedience. Father, we're so grateful, so undeserving for You to give us so much truth. And yet still, we still sometimes cloud it up with our own agenda, with our own distorted loyalties. Hear our prayer today, Lord. Open our eyes so that we can behold all the wondrous things that are in Your law. Lord, we want to think Your thoughts. We want to know You, so teach us. And Your Word is sufficient to do that. Help us immerse ourselves in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.